So take your Bible quickly, turn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And we began this book of Hebrews by going to John's Gospel, as you recall. And in John's Gospel, we looked at the Lord's high priestly prayer, where Jesus said, "This is life eternal." And he didn't add anything to it. Just this is life eternal, that a man may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. That means you can learn a lot of other things and still miss it. And as we started the series, we pointed out how people can grow up around Christianity and become experts in behavior and rules and regulations and creeds and doctrines, become experts about disciples, experts about ritual, never come to know Jesus. And this book says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And that's the focus of this book of Hebrews, Jesus. Now, you can learn about Jesus and still not learn it right. And we were shut down by the fire, as I've said, when we were bringing before this congregation a rather ludicrous illustration that I first heard a preacher in Michigan point out. He imagined that Jesus was traveling around the city of Jerusalem, came upon a blind man, spit on some dirt and made a little spit and mud ball patty, put it on the blind man's eyes, he was healed. Now, those who were looking at Jesus had a true view of Jesus. And seeing what Jesus did, they built a spit mud ball healing church, started spitting on dirt, healing blind eyes. Jesus went to another section of Jerusalem, came upon another blind man. This time, he touched the blind man, and he was healed. And touch and be healed, church. He went to a third area of Jerusalem, another blind man. This time, he just spoke, and the eyes were open. Now, you're already ahead of me. Speak and be healed, church. Every one of these people had a true view of Jesus. They were doing what they saw Jesus do until these touch-and-be-healed people heard about these spit-and-mud-ball healers. And they forgot all about blind eyes and spent the rest of their days trying to point out how much more accurate touch-and-be-healed performances were than spit-and-mud-ball healers and the speak-and-be-healed people. Doesn't take too much sense to apply that one. Limited views of Christ. And we live in an age when Jesus Christ is very much in the language of the world. The drama creates a Christ of their own imagination. We have Jesus Christ superstar running across the dramatic world. And the best he can offer is a death as a martyr. We have Christ of many sources and many kinds. But John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God," or facing God, "was of the same essence as God, was made flesh, and dwelt." And that word "dwelt" is from army language, which means to strike a tent and move in. Literally, the Word that could tell us all we need to know about God, that had been with Him from the beginning and was facing God, literally tented in human flesh, moved in, and made flesh his habitation. And this lesson happens to be coming close to Christmas time. And what was happening when that babe in swaddling clothes was laid in a manger? God's own nature, the word that John translates the Greek word logos, the one that could tell us all we need to know about a subject. Translated word, we come close to it when we say in colloquial language someone has the last word on a subject. the one that had that last word, always facing God, deigned to come and move into a tent of human flesh. And the living Word appeared on the stage of history in John 1:18. We covered this in the first lesson of the series. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God, but Christ hath declared Him." We have a word, exegesis. In scriptural exegesis, you lead from behind a curtain of Scripture. And you lead it from behind the curtain and put it on display. And what was formerly hidden becomes obvious and open. And a preacher is supposed to be able, when he gives scriptural exegesis, to lead a scripture forth and put it on display to a congregation. John says, no man seen God, but literally the Greek is, Christ was the exegesis of God. He led him forth from behind a curtain. And he put him on display. Now, there are many ways you can look at Christ. Mark 6 is an interesting chapter as I move into this first chapter of Hebrews. He's preaching and performing miracles in his hometown. Resentment is engendered. And they say, isn't this the carpenter? And they become offended at him. True, he was a carpenter. But he was more than that. Herod the king hears of the miracles he's performing. And he said, John the Baptist has come alive. So to him, Jesus was John the Baptist. And it haunted him. He goes to a wilderness place and a crowd follows him and he performs miracles. He feeds them with loaves and fishes. You go to John 6, the parallel chapter, and you read that when he gave them the miracles, they would have taken him by force and made him a king. I never wanted to make him a king when he talked about a cross, but when he was feeding them, they saw him as a king. Go back to Mark 6, same chapter. A lot of limited and different views of Christ packed into one chapter. He sent his disciples on a boat in the sea, and the storm came up, and they were frightened, and you that know the story, he came walking on the water. They saw that figure on the waves, enough to panic anybody. He said, it's a ghost. We have four Gospels. I'm going around one subject, as though I got many doors to illustrate something, as we dive into Hebrews 1. The way in which you can look at Jesus and get just partial, limited, and sometimes wrong views. This was a humorous story of the spit and mud ball healing church and the touch and be healed church. But the same thing was happening here in the Gospels. And all too often where we are determines the way we see Him. We got to get jolted out of where we are to see the true Christ that came down to reveal what God was like. They wanted to keep Him a carpenter. He was the homeboy. They didn't like to listen to him and watch him grow out of size and speak with authority. Herod had been exposed in his sins by John the Baptist, so any prophetic voice scared him. And he was running for cover mentally as he saw him as John the Baptist. They wanted to be fed so they'd make him a king. And they were scared so they saw him as a ghost. Where you are determines the kind of Christ you see. And all across this land I find people rejecting Christ, represented to them by someone who's created out of their own experience, rather than looking at the Christ who moved into a tent of flesh to reveal Himself fully. This book was the result of the eternal Word becoming the living Word, becoming the spoken Word, in turn to be reduced into the written Word, that it might be then planted as a seed in us to then flower out in an engrafted Word, that the image of Christ might come forth in us. And we'll see that as we move into the book of Hebrews. Nothing wrong with limited views. Even God. I picked some rather wrong ones here, but God Himself provided for limited views. You ever wondered why we have four Gospels? There were those on the stage of history that expected a Messiah But they expected him in the lineage of the kings. So God had Matthew write about Christ as the king. There were others that expected a Messiah who would come perfect. They had the ideal of the perfect man. God has Luke write about the perfect man. And we have that view of Christ pictured. There were those that would only accept a Messiah of the prophets. So Mark writes of the suffering servant Messiah out of the prophets. And then you have John's gospel, for there were those that expected the Messiah to be divine. And John presents him as the divine Son of God. God allows these starting points. And again, as I've said, you usually see the Christ reflecting your starting point. Matthew starts with the lineage of the kings, David. Luke starts with historians because he's going to show a man. He says there have been a lot of histories written, but he's going to write the right one. Mark starts with the prophets if you read the opening verses of his gospel. John starts where? In the beginning was the Word. So God is putting his stamp on starting where men are. But somewhere, if you would fulfill what Jesus was saying when he said, this is life eternal, that a man may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, you've got to pull yourself out of limited views and expose yourself to the whole book. Which view here's the best? All of them? All of them. That's why we say when you come to God, he finds you where you are. And those that were looking for a king needed to discover him as the perfect man and the Messiah of the prophets and the divine Son of God. And they need that gospel according to the Father. That's what I call it. I get a certain kind of psychological release with blackboards. And when you get done looking at it, you got to stay with me or you're never going to find it. The gospel according to the Father is this book of Hebrews. That's why I've been weaving around it. Commentaries debate and differ on authorship. Nobody will ever decide who wrote this book of Hebrews. It's got Paul's theology, but if you can read the original, you know the style is different from his letters to Galatia and other places. Some think Luke might have written it. I make words up, too. Luke might have written it. But others think Apollos might have written it. May have been dictated to another writer who improved the style or changed the style because it's a higher quality of Greek. But nobody really knows. The King James says, Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Nobody knows. I think that's deliberate. Because as we move into this book, more than any other book, it reflects that divine view of the Father toward His Son into a tent of human flesh. Move the divine Word of God that He might lead forth on the stage of history God's nature and show men what God was like in that arena. You want to know what God's like, what He'd like us to be like if we come into His image? Look at Jesus. And God moved out of mystery, never, never land, and walked ordinary streets and did ordinary things that he might let us see what God is like in the ordinary. But having responded to the Lord of glory who brought God nigh to us, God the Father wants us to understand who this person is that moved into a tent of human flesh in all of his grandeur, in all of his fullness. And sometimes the books of the Bible, you have to kind of look and see both the person as the writer and the message he brings. But the message of Hebrews is so overpowering, doesn't matter who the writer is. It's God telling us about His Son. And I've never seen much more packed into two or three sentences than in these opening eulogizing remarks by God the Father about His Son. For it opens saying, God, He's the speaker, He's the writer, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And he says seven things about him. So grab the gears of your mind. Suffer with me as I erase my wonder work here. And let's look at what God the Father has to say about this Jesus that we remember born in a manger in this Christmas season. One, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. There's too much emphasis on that helpless, sweet, beaten down side of Jesus, and too much forgetting the honor bestowed upon those of us that meet in his name. Philippians 2 says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. That tenting act. It's amazing how all the different books say the same thing. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, being found in that posture. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then there unwinds those phrases, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You read Romans 8, in the councils of heaven before the worlds were formed, a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, one member of the Godhead, was that fail-safe program in the event of sin, and he was destined to die to redeem mankind. The reward God bestowed upon him, named in Philippians 2, he would give him all things. Every knee would bow, heaven, earth, and things under the earth. He's the heir of all. We live in a materialistic age. Possessions and things. And Christians so often are beaten down. Why do you think New Testament Christians would risk their life, go through darkened streets, no musical instruments, gather in catacombs beneath the city? They were joint heirs meeting the heir. And God nails it down to start this book. Everything you see is held down to squatters. He's the heir. It's all his. Number two, I want to line them all up before we come to the wrap up in that verse, which is number four. Number two, who being by whom also he made the worlds. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Maker of the worlds. Genesis says, in the beginning, God, in the King James, created the heavens and the earth. One of God's names, El. El Shaddai is one of his names. God revealed himself as El Shaddai to Moses, or rather to Abraham. It's a picture frame, a picture word in the Hebrew. It draws or brings to an image in the mind the picture of a mother with a child at her breast, satisfying the needs of the child. God was saying to Abraham, I'm that kind of God. Dr. Price used to translate it, the enough God. I'm ready to supply whatever you need. And many names of God link El. But when Genesis opens, it's the plural form. In the beginning, Elohim. Literally, gods. Well, that hardly comes to an expression of it, for the Trinity is a deeper mystery than that. But it was more than one being. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Notice he said, let us make man in our image. Now as the centuries unwind, God lets us know in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that Godhead had as the executionary agent, the one who actually performed the creative acts, Jesus. That babe, willing to come, move into a tent of human flesh, live on the stage of history, walk dusty streets, and reveal God to me was the same one that created it all. Jesus created this whole world. Three, who being the brightness of His glory. Literally, in the Greek, outraying of His glory. We sing the doxology. Dox is the word there. I don't know what some people think glory is. And I've been saying here at Faith Center, we have one crusade, and that's to demystify spiritual things. Some people think that in order to be spiritual, you've got to float 40 feet off the ground and act funny. And you can get a multitude of definitions of what glory is. It was always associated with God's presence. The brightness of God's presence caused Moses' face to shine after being with God on the mountain in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. The tables of stone symbolizing and expressing God's righteous standard had a covering atonement of pure gold as they rested in the ark. And that covering atonement and the gold speaking of the purity and divinity of that one that died and provided the propitiation between God's standard and man, and the Shekinah glory, they'd call in the Old Testament, would come down and dwell between the cherubims and talk to the high priest. So it was always associated with God's presence. But when the New Testament comes and God moves into a tent of human flesh, glory ceases to be something of mystery. It's Jesus. Some people are always looking for some super spiritual kind of expression as glory. The Corinthian church was so full of the gifts of the Spirit that the writer says they were plutocrats in the Spirit. But they had their eyes on personalities, on phenomenon, on their own feelings. And finally, Paul says to them, with open face behold Him. And looking at Jesus with nothing to distort, the Greek would have it, you're metamorphosed. You're changed literally from glory to glory into that self-same image. That's the message of glory. When it comes out on the stage of history looking like Jesus, it's glory. Any spiritual experience you have is not glory unless it produces a life that looks like Jesus. For Jesus is said to be that one who moved into a tent of human flesh, the outraying of His glory. If you want to know what God's glory looks like when it ceases to be shining lights and bright things such as Moses saw and moves into human dimension, it's Jesus. People say you got to act funny to be spiritual. No, you don't. You got to be willing to let God express Himself through you as He did through Jesus. And spirituality is nothing more nor less, literally in the Greek, than the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being Himself through someone. It's that same outraying. God being the light, the rays flowing into a tent of human flesh, and that which you see on the stage of history called Jesus is literally the outraying of God's glory. Four. Recess time. We're talking about who that person was that appeared as sweet little Jesus boy. If you've just tune your mind in, this is the second part of the second lesson on the book of Hebrews. We're studying what God thinks of His Son. That was a microphone buzz. God opens this first chapter. He's the author, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In the 13th chapter, we're going to find that God's going to say, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The Greek has it, no qualities of which shall change. In between, God is going to unfold the unchanging qualities of this Son of God. He's writing to Hebrews that have a heritage of a religious tradition in which God wrote all the elements and established all the rituals, gave them all the principles. They've seen Rome begin to crumble, the religious heritage crumble, and they're serving an unseen God and waiting for Him to come back. And into that circumstance of change and uncertainty, God begins to tell them who it is that they serve. And we're in the middle of the first seven statements about Him. One, this Son is the heir of all things. This Son was the Creator, the agent by whom the worlds were created. You got a problem? He created it all, so He knows all the mechanisms. He is the outraying of God's glory. In the time of spiritual revival, when many caricatures will come along, He's a compass point. He's a benchmark. If you seek glory, you want to know what it looks like? He is the literal outraying, the bursting forth and shining down into the stage of history of God's glory. Number four, He's the express image of His person. Take the King James and take that word image and put character down there. And take the word person and circle it. Hypostasis is the word in the Greek. Substance. It's the express character of His substance. If you were to take a die and strike into clay a perfect proof image, you would come close to that which is meant by this word in the Greek we translate character. And God's own nature being the substance, called glory in this context, outrayed through Christ, the word that could tell us all about God, as we said earlier, tinted in human flesh. Now God gives another facet of that revelation. He is the proof coin, if you will. The striking in human flesh of the exact expression of the substance of God is Jesus. God said, let us make man in our image. And as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Man decided to make himself in his own image, go the way he wanted to go. And the image was caricatured. So onto the stage of history in that tent of human flesh that we talked about in the first half, there is struck the proof coin. You want to know what God's like? God's so good to us, He says it so many different ways that if we're a dummy, we're going to get it on one of them. It's Jesus. Don't go somewhere else. It's Jesus. I had a student once in a class said, I don't want to be a Christian. I said, why? He said, well, I've never seen anyone that is not a hypocrite. I said, well, maybe you haven't looked far enough. But if Jesus never had a decent disciple from His day till now, so what? Why don't you be the first one? What's that got to do with Jesus? He's the one that is the expression of God. He is the perfect character of His substance, struck into a life called Jesus of Nazareth, and worked and lived out on the stage of history. That's what His Son is. Five. Upholding all things by the word of His power. My prayer tonight, as these phrases unravel, is that God's Spirit will make us really comprehend who it is we come to meet. I've been saying week after week, we don't need any new truths. Some people are more interested in voicing truth than they are in becoming a voice of truth. We don't need any new truths. Jesus said, I'm the truth. We just need to rediscover in full meaning the old truths. I'm not saying anything new, but my prayer is the Spirit will make us realize who it is that's here tonight. If you just come to hear a speaker, you miss the purpose of church. We come together because He promised where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst. And the one that is here, according to that promise, unseen, sure, that was the problem the Hebrews faced. Shaking in a circumstantial world that was coming apart. They wanted to get their eyes back on seen traditions and seen ritual and seen rules and seen practices that they'd grown up with. And God pierces it through and says, that unseen one that came out of the grave, pierced that rock and sailed off to glory and will come again. Here's who He is. Wake up a moment. The one we meet here tonight is heir. Non-promised joint heir. Payday's one day. Creator. He spoke it into existence. Now God says He holds it together. Now the English word upholding would bring to mind the picture of holding something up. Like the figure in literature of Atlas that holds the world on his shoulder. It's a passive picture in this English word. But the Greek picture is different. It's more like holding it together. It's a very active, controlling ability that can speak as He spoke it into existence, speak it along, or speak it into change. Which is why when the storm was on the sea, He came walking in the darkest hour, and the one that had spoken it all into existence spoke, and it calmed. Fourth watch, darkest hour, but He knew where the boat was. Do you think He doesn't know where you are? He sees a sparrow fall, the hairs of your head are numbered. And when we've placed our life in His hands, He is the one that holds it all together. You say, you mean some of this mess He's holding? Yeah. It's all under His control. Even the demons can't get out of hand any further than He lets it go. It embraces the meaning of allowing. He lets it go on. Which is why Peter can say, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to return, but He's just long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, letting it go on a little longer that some might be redeemed. And you'll find that that same one, in another epistle, it's His word that doesn't just hold it together. It'll put it away someday and create a new one. That's who we meet when we come together. The one that holds it all. He can solve your problem. You trust Him. When God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, who? When He had by Himself, that's a double expression, with nobody to help Him, by Himself purged our sins. I wish I had 20 hours on this one, but I'm going to try to do it quick. God said, for sin comes death. I've often said to those that get over-sentimental, if God were only a God of love, He could have just sentimentally said, forget it, Gene. I love you, and taken me to Himself, and Calvary was not necessary. And I would have always wondered, if He would just as quickly change one day and say, forget it, Gene. That which stands out at Calvary to me is God's integrity. Way back at the beginning, He had said, for sin comes death. And the New Testament Greek has a simple word for sin, hamartia. It's to fall short. And Paul tells us what the margin of falling short is measured by. He says, whether you're a heathen that never heard of the law, but because of some inner law in your being, you outperform the Jew who knows about the law, or whether you're a Jew, when you quit comparing horizontally man to man and look at God's measure, all have sinned and come short. Literally, all have short fallen, and short fallen from this measurement. All have short fallen and come short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? He just told us. He's the outraying of the glory. I don't think any man can look at Jesus in the way in which he related to mankind, giving himself in love for him, and the way in which he related to the Father, treating this life as though it had only one reason for existence, totally denying himself, obedient unto death to do the will of the Father, and ever say, I measure up to that. Judged by Jesus' relationship to his Father in obedience and to mankind in love, I have to say Gene Scott's got too much selfishness in him to ever say, I'm that good. By that definition of glory, I have to say it's axiomatic. I fall short when Jesus has made the measure. And God said, for sin comes death. Henry Drummond has defined life as the ability to relate to one's environment. God, the source of life, and man were one. God put a tree in the garden, Genesis says. I often say he could have put a watermelon just as well. It didn't matter really what it was. It was God demonstrating a right to say no. And they fell short of obedience in that they had to have what he said they couldn't have. And God said, for sin comes death, and they were driven from God's presence, the source of life, and thereafter born out of fellowship with it. And God's whole problem in this book has been to break again that barrier and reach the man to reestablish the contact with life. And he could only do it with integrity if he kept his word, for sin comes death. All have sinned, death must result. Temporarily, through the Old Testament, God would covenant a relationship with man, and he would agree to meet with man in a place called a tabernacle. But between God's presence and the men of the camp were complicated barriers, a wall of white linen around the tabernacle, one door, sacrifices to establish relationship, another wall, an inner court with various pieces of furniture to express a certain relationship to God. Finally, another veil that could only be parted once a year, and then you'd stand in front of those tables of stone hidden in an ark and sprinkle the blood of a slain animal. And God kept the wall between himself and the sinner. And you came into his presence on the merits of a slain animal. That's purging. A barrier, a covering between the sin and God. And all those Old Testament sacrifices involve man coming to God through a sacrifice. Now, blood is frowned on in the modern world as gory. But you must understand the Hebrew concept. Leviticus 17:11, not figuratively, but literally, life resided in the blood. And when blood was spilled, life was spilled. What value then did the blood have? The value of the life. If the life had value, as the blood was spilled, that was the value. And God would allow man to come to him if man would recognize his sin, recognize he wasn't adequate to measure to God's standard, and he must bring an animal, stand it in front of an altar, identify with the animal, laying his hands on the head of the animal, and then by a covenant or contract relationship of promise, God would let the animal be treated as though it were the man, having identified with it. And he would stand as a believer, a knife would be drawn, the animal would be slain, the blood poured onto the ground, and since the animal had become the recipient of death and God's wrath for sin, it was carried, the carcass of it, outside the camp. And the man walked away in the knowledge that God had said, because he had identified with a sacrifice, God let that sacrifice die in his place. And to walk out not believing it, was to doubt God's right to take the substitute. But there was always the nagging thought, how can the blood of an animal suffice in the place of a man? How can that less valuable stand in for that which is more valuable? Let me give you a lesson by analogy. That's a dollar. What do you think that's worth? As paper, it's not worth very much. Now, the theory behind the printing of paper money used to be that the power that printed it stood behind it. As long as nobody challenged it, it could be tendered as though it were money. You go to the grocery and exchange it for groceries. The theory being that if somebody challenged it, the power that stood behind the issuance and guaranteed it had enough hard money gold in Fort Knox to buy up all the paper from those that said, I don't want this paper, I want something solid. Now, you didn't have to understand high finance to spend the dollar. It was enough to be told by the authority. So you could walk in and spend the paper. If those in the know challenged its value, in theory, then the power behind, and the money was as good as the power, would buy up the paper with that which had solid, enduring, and never-changing value. God let them spend the blood of animals temporarily. They didn't have to understand it all. It was enough that God said it, because in the bank of heaven was a life worth more to Him than all the other lives put together. And one worth enough to God would one day on Calvary's hill purge all our sin. If I could carry the analogy to a printing press that runs constant, the gold is sufficient to buy up all the paper that was and is and will be. One worth enough spilled His blood that forever could be challenged, the accuser of the brother, the denizens of heaven, those that might challenge God's integrity. And that's why Calvary was necessary. God had said, for sin comes death. And He took from the bank of heaven that worth more than all of us put together and treated His own Son as we deserve to be treated, that He might purge us from our sins. He Himself, once a year, the high priest could offer animals. Again and again, they had to tender the substitute of animals. But one day, one by Himself did it all, bought up all the sacrifices, that He might place Himself between us and God and between God and our sins. And as Galatians says, the curse of the law fell on Him that we might pass out from underneath. By Himself He did that. One was so much moved into darkness that we might walk in light. And seven sat down. You sit down when the job's finished. He sat down, and one of the epistles says, ever liveth to make intercession for us. So God is telling it to us in seven great phrases. This one that is His Son was the heir of all things, creative agent who spoke this world into existence, the outraying of God's glory, the one that is the express image or character of His substance, the one that holds it all together, who by Himself, from that position of power, was willing to die for Gene Scott. And if no one else had responded but Gene Scott or any of these brethren or any one of you, he still would have done it. Some people are impressed with personalities. Look at this one. That's the one that died. And then he sat down, and every time there's intercession needed for you and me, he's there speaking. And God ever after looks at Gene Scott through the spectacles of Christ. Wherefore, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the fourth verse. The names of God express the way He wants to relate to man. To Abraham, He said, I'm El Shaddai, I'll be enough for you. On another occasion, He said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But when this great one moved into a tent of human flesh, you know what name God gave him? They should call his name Jesus. It's a contraction of Jehovah or Jehoshua. It's Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Greek, and literally it means God our helper. When he came on the scene, he came to help. And from that great posture, he moved into a tent, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So great, yet stooping so low. That's what that babe's all about in the manger.